Ever taken, or have you ever been given something that was good, used it wrongly, and in your hands it became bad? Now we know that this could talk to almost anything in our lives. I mean, an automobile can get you to church, or it can be used as a weapon. A gun can get you food, or it can be used to murder, and on and on and on. But have you ever been given something that was good, and in your hands it became bad? You see, we tend to do this without even realizing it. That's just the nature of the sin within us. We tend to pervert the perfect. We tend to spoil the special. We tend to make low which was given to us on high. And that leads us right into our question this morning. Do we take God's blessings and turn them into curses? Do we take God's blessings and turn them into curses? God chose a man among many men, and from that one man would become a very special nation. As you know, the nation is Israel, and the man is Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of land, people, blessings, and he instituted a physical sign of that covenant. Those who are in this covenant with me will partake of the sign. The physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, Genesis 17:11. As we fast forward through time a little bit, we find ourselves at Mount Sinai. And God is on the mountain talking to his people, once again making a covenant with the nation of Israel. He's giving them the law. This is the Mosaic covenant. And as you know, he basically said, if you obey me, I will bless your socks off, and if you disobey me, I will curse your socks off. The Mosaic covenant. And God once again instituted a physical sign of this covenant with all those that made the covenant with him, would partake of the sign. The sign was one of the Ten Commandments, the keeping of the Sabbath, right? We find that in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Very quickly it says, also I give them my Sabbath as a sign between us, as they would know that I am the Lord, made them holy. God said, you will keep the Sabbath, you will not work. And very quickly in Exodus chapter 20, he kind of lays it out for them. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Holy. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, the Sabbath was to be a very special day, a holy day. The people within the covenant with God were to cease from working as they obeyed the Lord their God and resting. You know, the Lord worked 7 days, 6 days, he rested on the seventh. His people were to do the same. And this was to be a sign to the surrounding nations that this nation was different. They took a whole day to honor and worship the one true living God. But in the midst of all this, you have to understand that when God gave the sign of the Sabbath, God blessed his people. Man, it's such a huge blessing. I mean, in a time and in a culture where you had to work so hard to survive, God said, relax, chill out. I'll provide for you. I'll bless you. You just take a day and be still. Know that I am God. Enjoy your family. Relax. What a blessing. What a blessing. Now we fast forward through time a little bit more. We're about 200 to 300 years BC before Christ. And in Israel, we find this ultra-religious group called the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees took it upon themselves to fill in the gaps, to add to God's word for the good of the people. What did God mean? What did God mean? Well, they sought to explain exactly what God meant in to the minutest detail, and what they added to the law, the Torah, became known as the oral Torah, the oral law, the oral tradition. What does it mean, do not work? Because we don't want to work inadvertently. We don't want to, accidentally work and anger God. What does it mean to work? So they sought to fully define what God semi-defined. When it came to the Sabbath and their definition of work, they laid out 39 acts that constituted work. As I do from time to time, I'm going to read from the Talmud. This is the teaching of the rabbinic sages. I mean, this is not me making it up. This is what they said. You know what constitutes work? Here's 39 things that constitute work. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing the wool, bleaching, carding, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two thrums, weaving two threads, separating two threads, knotting, unknotting, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting the stag, slaughtering it, flaying, salting, preparing the hide, scalping, cutting it into pieces, writing two letters of the alphabet, erasing for the purpose of writing two letters of the alphabet, building, demolishing, kindling a fire, extinguishing it, striking with a hammer, and transferring an object from one domain to another. All right? 39 headings which constituted work on the Sabbath. Now, here's the problem. In trying to make more simple what God made pretty simple, they complicated things. And under these 39 headings, there were more questions. Well, what does it mean to do this? What does it mean to do that? So they had to break it down even more. And these 39 things, as one Jewish scholar said, led to 1,500 things within the oral law, 1,500 laws and regulations they were meant to know and keep. It gets so complicated. I'm going to read this to you. Again, I'm not making this stuff up. This is straight from their book. Look how complicated this gets. What does it mean? One of the 39 things that became work on the Sabbath, transferring object from one domain to another. What does that mean? All right, they try to explain it here. There are two acts of transferring objects, and these are enlarged to four as affecting the inside of the premises and four as affecting the outside. How is this? The beggar, for example, stands outside and the householder inside, and the beggar stretches forth his hand into the interior and places something in the householder's hand or takes it from his hand and draws it outside. In that event, the beggar is guilty of an infraction of the Sabbath law, and the householder is free of guilt. If the householder stretched forth his hand and put something into the beggar's hand and drew from it and brought it into the house, then the householder is guilty and the beggar is free. If the beggar stretched forth his hand into the interior, and the householder takes something out of it or puts something into it, they are both free of guilt. If the householder stretched forth his hand outside, and the beggar took something out from it and put it into the hand, and the former draws it into the house, they're both guilty. It's so complicated I can't even read it, you know? It will be gathered from this specimen how complicated the question became under the treatment of the rabbis. Listen. What God stated simply became so complicated. You know, what God gave as a blessing, you're free, don't work, became so laborious because they worked so hard trying not to work. What God gave as a blessing became a curse. And I'm sure many, many Jews came to hate the Sabbath day. You see, our need this morning is to understand that nearly everything that God gives us as a blessing can become a curse. It depends on us. Not everything, almost everything God gives us as a blessing can become a curse. It depends on us. And when we receive God's blessing and use it to bless people and bring Him glory, man, it's a blessing. It blesses all of us. But when we take God's blessings and turn them into idols, they become a curse. A curse. And I'm not talking to the idolatry in the world. I'm talking to God's people. I'm talking to Christians. So if you have your Bible, please open to Mark chapter 2. We're going to finish Mark chapter 2, and we're going to start in the first part of Mark chapter 3. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 2, verse 23, through Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And this morning, I'm going to do something different. And this may work, and it may tank. But I think this morning's message will do more for you if you don't just hear it as a sermon, but if you try to visualize it as a three-act play. So I'm going to try to, this morning, give you a three-act play for you to visualize. This morning, you're downtown sitting in the Majestic Theater. It's awesome. The lights are up, the curtain's down, and you're waiting anxiously for the theatrical drama to start. And you look in your playbill and you see that Act 1 is called the grain field, Act 2 is called the Pharisaic plot, and Act 3 is called the setup. The grain field, the Pharisaic plot, and the setup. And since this play is church, of course we end with an application which I'm simply calling the heart transplant. The heart transplant. This is a three-act play. The curtain's about to go up. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, just take a moment to stop and reflect. Reflect not only on your life, but on this church or the church, and ask yourself, do we take God's blessings and turn them into curses? Let's read together Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. As they walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, what you are doing, what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He said, "Have you never heard, or have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" He looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now remember the context here, because we were in Romans last week. Remember the context here. The Pharisees have been around and they've been asking questions. When Jesus healed a paralyzed man, they thought in their minds, "Who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can do that." They asked the disciples, "You know, who is this rabbi who's eating with sinners and tax collectors?" Then when Jesus is partying down in Levi's house at the dinner table, someone else asked him and said, "You know, Jesus, why aren't you and your guys fasting? All the really religious people are out there fasting. You're in here eating like there's no tomorrow. What's the deal? Why aren't you as religious as they?" And to all these questions, Jesus gives an answer, but his answer to the last question really sets the stage for everything that follows. And if you remember what we talked about, Jesus is the new patch, Judaism is the old garment. Jesus is the new wine, Judaism is the old wineskin. And it's the old versus the new, and they can't be mixed, they can't be combined, because when you try to combine them together, the new destroys the old, and they're both worthless. Jesus is not wasting his time with the self-righteous religious folks, because new wine doesn't get poured into old wineskins. He pours himself into the new wineskins, the sinners and the tax collectors, the people that will be open to his new message. Jesus is the new, and those under the old system are out to get him. That's the context. Act 1, the grain field. The lights dim, the curtain goes up. In center stage, we find Jesus and his first five disciples walking a narrow path through a grain field. Stage right are some nicely dressed religious men who turn out to be Pharisees, and you can tell by the look on their face, they're out for no good. Let's read together. Mark 2, verses 23 and 24 again. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" As you watch this play, Jesus is walking through the grain fields, and he's just running his hands along the heads of the grain. He's just enjoying his Father's creation. And behind him, his disciples are ambling along, you know, and they start picking some grain and eating it. How do we know they're eating the grain? Because Luke says so in his account in Luke chapter 6. And these Pharisees, stage right, jump up. The spying eyes of the Pharisees are always upon Jesus. And they accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Violating the Sabbath. Now, according to the oral tradition of the Pharisees, they were basically guilty of at least breaking four laws. Okay? Law number one they broke was reaping. reaping. When they pulled the grain, the head of grain off the stalk, they reaped. Next, they're guilty of threshing because they would take that head of grain, put it in their hand, rub it together to separate the grain from the chaff. That's threshing. Then they're guilty of winnowing because as they blew the chaff away, leaving the grain, they're guilty of winnowing. And then guess what? As they swallowed it, they're guilty of storing. They're guilty of storing the grain in their bellies. All right, at least four laws are broken. Now, possibly a fifth law. They may have been guilty of traveling. On the Sabbath day, you couldn't travel more than 1,999 steps. We don't know how far they traveled. Now, here's a real question. Are they guilty of stealing? It probably wasn't their grain field. They probably didn't plant the grain. They're walking along taking what's not theirs. Are they guilty of stealing? The answer is no. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, when you enter your neighbor's field of growing grain, you may pluck ears with your hand, but you're not to put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. So according to the Pharisees and their oral law, the guys are guilty of Sabbath violations. You know what God said? Thou shalt not. You shall not work. And they're working. Thou shalt not. This is a holy day. God said you'll keep it holy. And you know what the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was? Death. You find that in Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. Now listen, you have to understand, Jesus is the perfect man. He's the God-man. He's fully God, he's fully man. How does that work? We don't exactly know. He's the God-man, and in his humanity, he's perfect. He's sinless. He perfectly kept God's law, and in his sinlessness, he became the perfect sacrifice that was acceptable to God the Father for the sins of the world. Jesus did not break God's laws. And Jesus didn't even pick the grain, we're not told. But the guys are guilty of breaking the Pharisaic interpretation, man's laws. Okay? Now, Jesus, he's walking through the grain. These guys pop up and they say, hey, you're guilty of the Sabbath law. And Jesus turns to them. And he makes an appeal, a historical appeal to King David. Let's keep reading 25 and 26, Mark chapter 2. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Jesus is talking to the guys. See it in your mind. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. You see, in the liturgy of Judaism, God had commanded that the priests would supply 12 freshly baked loaves of bread that would be placed in the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple as an act of worship. And when the bread kind of got old, they would replace it with 12 new freshly baked loaves, and the sons of Aaron, or the priests, were allowed to eat the bread. In fact, let me just read that to you real quick. Leviticus 24, I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. It said, the bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Only the priests were allowed to eat it. Now, Jesus refers to an account of King David back in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. Before he's anointed king by God, but not officially by the nation, and he's on the run from King Saul, and his men are starving. He stops by and visits the priests at Nob, and he asks for food and a weapon. The priest says, we don't have any food here. All we got is the holy showbread. And the priests end up giving him the 12 loaves and Goliath's sword, which happened to be there. And David and his guys ate the bread. And Jesus right here says it was consecrated bread, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. So Jesus is saying, don't you remember this? And he's calling them out on their hypocrisy. King David broke God's laws, but you hold him on the highest pedestal. They regarded King David with the highest of the respect because he was the precursor for and the prototype of the coming Messiah. King David broke God's law, and now the Lord of the Sabbath is allowing his men to eat some of the field, and you're trying to put us to death? King David broke God's law, my men broke man's law, and you're trying to put us to death. And let me tell you something, and this is the words he's saying, you know, when you read between the lines. King David was a great man, but one that's greater than him is here. And his men aren't breaking the law like David's men did. He's saying, think about this. If hungry King David and his men were allowed to eat the consecrated bread from the tabernacle, then it's right for my men to eat something that's not even against the law. God is surely more concerned with the needs of his people than keeping religious tradition. And you know what? When we get stuck on keeping religious tradition, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And you're watching a play here, remember. Jesus turns from those guys, and he's looking at the audience. And man, Jesus' eyes are just beaming right through your soul. And you're like, ooh! And he speaks. He says, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to bless man. The Sabbath was given because God loved his people, and he was helping his people love God in return. And what God gave in love as an act of, as freedom, man took and it became such a burden. Again, it's a slave. It became a bondage of slavery on human existence, a yoke of slavery. It made life harder instead of making life easier. The Sabbath in itself became an idol. Worship the Sabbath. Worship the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus, his eyes are still beaming right through you as you're watching this. And Jesus goes on and he says in verse 28, so the Son of Man is even the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, again, his title from Daniel, he's the Lord. He's the Lord of all. We've seen that God has anointed Jesus at his baptism, and he gave him authority to preach the good news of the kingdom. He gave him authority to show the kingdom in miracles and signs and wonders. We see that Jesus was given the authority to forgive sins. And now we see that Jesus has been given authority over the Sabbath. He's the Lord of all. And it's just another example of the old versus the new. They don't mix. You see, you have to remember that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath was a sign of the law. Jesus came to institute grace. The Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, would have no place in the New Testament. And as you know, only 9 of the 10 commandments are listed, repeated in the New Testament. What's the one that's not? Keeping the Sabbath. Why? Because it's the sign of the old system. It would have no place. But still, what we have, Jesus is not breaking God's law. He's still keeping the Sabbath. They're accusing him of breaking the oral tradition, man's law. All right, Act 1. The lights come up, the curtain goes down, and you find yourself thinking, I mean, Jesus, his eyes are really beaming right through you. You're like, dude, this is important. What are we to learn from this? What are we to take away from this? Because, man, his eyes are haunting me. And then you're like, we have to be careful to worship God through our faith in Jesus, being empowered by his Spirit, and not make idols out of his blessings. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We could say something similar. The church was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The church is made to serve, uplift, edify, help. It's not made to be a burden. Can church become a burden? The youth building is built for the youth, not youth for the building. We build a building, we could idolize it. And I'm not accusing this church of anything. It just happens in other churches, and we have to be careful. You know, you build a building, you put new carpet in it, and all of a sudden you make the carpet an idol. Take your shoes off. Can't have drinks. Can't have food. No, the carpet's too nice. Watch out, dude. We have to serve the carpet. You see, when we idolize what God has given us instead of using it to his glory, we find that we've missed it. We've completely missed the clear teaching of God. We've completely missed the clear concept of grace. We've missed it, and we, in essence, have become idolaters. This morning, you probably noticed that we did communion a little bit different. And we got crumbs on the carpet. You probably noticed that we moved the special music around just a little bit, just trying something out. And maybe that bothered some of you. Are we slaves to our order of worship, or are we free to change it around, seeing if something else works better? If not, move it back. Do we, with good intentions, create idols? Do we take God's grace and make them laws that people must follow? We have to be so careful not to become legalistic like the Pharisees. It's gracelessness. And you're struck with the truth. When Act 2 starts, Act 2, the Pharisaic plot. The Pharisaic plot. Remember, you're watching a play here. The Pharisaic plot. Now, this is not in our text this morning. We have to read between the lines. But if you don't understand Act 2, you're not going to understand Act 3. Act 2. Now, in the first century, there in the Middle East, in Israel, everyone was awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. I mean, God made a promise. He's going to send the Savior. Everyone's waiting for the Savior. So every time signs and wonders occurred, those were investigated to see if this Messiah had arrived. And usually this was the task of the priesthood, and honestly, I don't know why the priesthood's not taking care of it here, but we find in our text, maybe it's because the priesthood had become so corrupt. But the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees had stepped up to the plate. Now, when you're investigating signs and wonders back in the day, there are two parts. There's the observation stage and the interrogation stage. And in the observation stage, a delegation from the Sanhedrin was sent out to investigate, but they were only to observe. They're only to observe what was being done, what was being said, what was being taught. They weren't to ask questions. They weren't to get involved. Do nothing. Just observe. Then they would go back to Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, and report. If it was nothing, it was dropped. If it was significant, they would put together another delegation who would go back out in the interrogation stage. During the interrogation stage, they asked questions. They raised objections. They looked for a basis to accept or reject someone's claims or certain miracles. And this is where we find ourselves, Act chapter 2, the Pharisaic plot. Again, the majestic theater, the lights dim, the curtain goes up. And what you find is a scene of well-dressed religious men in the first century sitting in the Sanhedrin, arguing, voting, debating this man called Jesus from Nazareth. The observation stage has already taken place. The interrogation stage has just ended because we find that the Pharisees asking questions. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? So now they made their way back to the Sanhedrin, and now they're reporting what they found during the interrogation stage. And what we find is this group of men who are the religious leaders within God's nation, and they're deciding and voting on how to convict and do away with this troublemaking prophet named Jesus from a small town called Nazareth. I'm not going to put words in their mouth because it's not in the biblical text. But just know, Act 2, you see these guys arguing, and their decision is, we're going to take this guy down. He's a fake. The curtain goes down. Boy, the Act 1 and Act 2 just doesn't jive very well. So you have all these emotions going on. Then Act 3 begins. Act 3. You can call Act 3 the setup. You can call it the Sabbath healing. But what it is actually is Operation Take Jesus Down. Okay? Act 3, Operation Take Jesus Down. Let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 together. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." All right? So, as we start chapter 3, verse 1, we see another time. There's been a passage of time. Has it been 1 week? Has it been a month? We don't know. But it's probably been enough time for the guys, the Pharisees, to go back to the Sanhedrin, report, scheme, come back. The curtain goes up on Act 3, and what you find is another Sabbath day. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's doing what rabbis do on the Sabbath. He's teaching in the synagogue. Again, the stage left, we have Pharisees, nicely dressed religious men. And by the look on their face, you can tell they're up to no good. Act 3, Operation Take Jesus Down. Now, in verse 2, what we have, they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They weren't there to enjoy church. They weren't there to get their minds blown out by the Son of God teaching to them. They're there looking for a way to accuse him, and in order to do that, they had made a plot, a scheme with the synagogue, with the Sanhedrin, but they planted a man with a shriveled hand, you know. And it says right here in verse 2 that they were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They were watching the Son of God closely to see if God would act with love and compassion and heal a man. Now, physicians and rabbis or whoever had the occasion to do it, they were allowed to heal on the Sabbath or to treat someone on the Sabbath only if it was a life-threatening condition. This guy had a gimp hand, a shriveled hand. For some reason, his hand was paralyzed. This wasn't life-threatening. It could wait till Sunday, which was their Monday. It could wait till Sunday. It could wait till the next day. You know, Jesus, go heal the world, but don't do it today. And Jesus, he sees the guy with the gimp hand. He says, come up here, gimp boy. And the guy comes up and he stands right next to him. He's standing there with his hand like this, you know. And you have to understand that it's a setup. It's a setup. And Jesus knows what's going on here. He's God the Son. We've already seen that he can read minds. He's reading the Pharisees' minds when they were thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? He knows what's going on here. And as he has the guy with the shriveled hand standing right next to him, he asks some questions, but as he asks the questions, he's not asking it to the guy, he's asking it to the Pharisees who are stage right. Remember, you're watching a play here. I'm going to pick on Ken Vackey, Ken and Liz, they're Pharisees this morning. Jesus is standing here, he's been teaching, he has the guy here, and he looks over there and he says to them, what's lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? What's lawful to do on the Sabbath? I'm asking you guys. What's lawful to do good, which I'm trying to do, or to do evil? I know what you're doing. I know you're scheming. What's lawful to do on the Sabbath? To save a life? To heal people? To give them better lives? To save people from the fires of damning hell through faith in the kingdom of heaven? Or to kill? I know you guys are here to kill me. This is powerful stuff. When you see it, and you can see in your mind what's happening, this is powerful stuff. And you as the audience, you get this revelation of how ironic it is, how ironic that these religious men are here willing to break God's law in order to accuse Jesus of breaking man's law. And what do they have to say? They remain silent. What can they say? They know they're being called out on the carpet. And it says here, they remained silent, and their silence was their answer. And Jesus gets angry. Verse 5, he says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus becomes angry at what we should all be angry at, sin. And he becomes distressed at the stubborn hearts of the most religious men, supposedly in the nation. These weren't Romans. These weren't Greeks. These weren't some pagan infidels from the East. These were the Pharisees. These who are godly men, the pastors of pastors, who led people to God week in and week out. The Pharisees, who stood up before people and translated their law, God's law. Hardened, stubborn hearts. When we get to Mark chapter 6, we're going to talk about hardened hearts more fully because we're going to see that Jesus' disciples had the same problem, hardened hearts. But for our passage this morning, just think of their hardened hearts as stubborn closed-mindedness to the truth. Stubborn closed-mindedness to the truth. You know, these guys were not going to be swayed from what they wanted to believe. They were set in their ways. These guys were not there to hear the truth, to be changed in any way. These guys were there to accuse and condemn Jesus and do away with him. Operation Take Jesus Down. And you might be thinking, because you're a thinking church, well, Jesus is healing people. He's doing miracles. He's doing all this kind of stuff. I mean, what can they say to miracles? Well, in a few weeks, we're going to see that they're going to accuse Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And what we find is that miracles don't save people because people with hardened hearts can always rationalize them away somehow. All these guys see is a lawbreaker who needs to be taken out of the equation in order to restore religious balance. And in spite of their stubbornness and their hard heart, and even though Jesus is angry that he has to deal with stuff like this, Jesus turns to the man and says, stretch out your hand. Now this man's a plant. He can either obey his bosses over there or he can obey Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's got a quick decision to make. What's he going to do? But you know what? He turns to Jesus and he stretches out his hands and poof, his hand is healed. His hand is healed. His hand is healed even on the Sabbath day. And what we have is Jesus just healed a man and he's sitting here with this look on his face. I don't know if I can take this much longer, Lord, Father. You have this guy over here going, wow! And you have a whole audience in the synagogue going, whoa! The lights go down, and as Act 3 closes, the lights come up. Outside the synagogue, we find the Pharisees, and they're plotting with their enemies, the Herodians, to kill Jesus. Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along. They hated each other. The Pharisees, as you know, were basically sold out to their Jewish roots, the Jewish tradition, to God's law, trying to keep God's law. They kind of took a wrong turn, but they thought they were doing the right thing. And the Herodians were Jews who were sold out to King Herod and Rome. They didn't care about their Jewish heritage or their Jewish roots. They didn't care about God's law. They probably saw that living in Jerusalem as like living in the Stone Age. And they wanted to modernize, Hellenize, become more Roman. These guys hated each other because they're on different poles of the spectrum. I want to follow God. I want to follow Caesar. But what we find is that enemies come together in order to fight a common enemy, in this case, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. And this closing scene of Act 3 foreshadows the future. It foreshadows Jesus' eventual arrest and murder on the cross. But it also enlightens us to the fact that this religious group called the Pharisees would be Jesus' enemies from here on out. And Act 3 leaves us, the audience, saddened and self-reflective as we ask ourselves, could we become like them? Could we become like the Pharisees? Do we take God's blessings and turn them into curses? The curtain goes down, and the lights come on. In this three-act play entitled The Lord of the Sabbath, you have Act 1, the grain field, Act 2, the Pharisaic plot, Act 3, the setup. And it leads us to our application, which I'm simply calling the heart transplant. The heart transplant. You see, we Christians have to be so careful not to be like the Pharisees. We can so easily take God's grace and turn it into law. And then we can so easily take that law and put it above people. And then we can so easily sit idle while God's people are suffering because of something foolish that we deem as important. Well, it's Sunday. We can't do anything on Sunday. You see, this church, can be a sanctuary of love, hope, grace, promise, safety. It can be a place of worship, or it can be cold and dark and legalistic. It can be spirit-filled or spirit-less. What makes the difference? I'll tell you what makes the difference. There's one ingredient that has to be within all of us so that we can put God and people first, the two greatest commandments, over the rules and the regulations. And that is simply a new heart that comes through God's Spirit. It's a new heart. As we place our faith in Jesus Christ, understanding who he is, the Messiah, understanding that he is the perfect God-man, understanding that he perfectly kept the law so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for mankind, when we understand that through faith we can ask Jesus and his sacrifice will become applicable to us, efficacious for us, at that moment of salvation, we're reborn. We're recreated. We're a new creation in God through God's Spirit. We're given a new heart. Make no doubt about it. Salvation is surgery. It's heart surgery. In fact, it's a heart transplant. As our heart becomes more like God's, It's a process, but it starts. Let me tell you, when I finally gave my life to the Lord, fully gave my life to the Lord, I was different. At work, people would take the Lord's name in vain, and the hair on the back of my neck would just stand up. I couldn't take it anymore. And I remember watching commercials. We're living in Del Rio, just watching commercials on TV, and it would make me physically sick to my stomach. Commercials that I never would have noticed before. All of a sudden, I want to puke. I wasn't the same person. I wasn't the same person. And just as it was for them in the first century, so it is for us. There were people back then, religious people, who were so stuck in the old system that when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven, that's near, it's as near as your faith, just repent and open yourself. God will move. They couldn't because they were so stuck. It's the new versus the old. It's the new versus the old. And again, that's why Jesus didn't waste his time with the stuck-up, self-righteous, religious people. You pour new wine into new vessels. That's why he went to the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They would be open to a new message of love and grace. And today, as modern Christians, we tend to incorporate the old. We try to incorporate the old with the new. And I'm not talking about the old and new self. I'm not talking about the sin that we still struggle. What I'm talking about is the old way. I'm talking about rules and regulations and systems. I mean, that's what this world is run on. That's what we learn as children. Follow the rules. Follow the rules. We got a system in place. Just follow the rules. It'll work if you follow the rules. No, you can't take drinks in there. You can't take food in there. That's for teachers only. No, you can't go over there. Look at the sign, dude. It's no trespassing. Follow the rules. Why can't you just follow the rules? It'll work. Just follow the rules. And we invite people to church and say, oh man, we're so glad you're here, but let me give you the rules. Why can't people just follow, or why can't people follow directions? And you know what? Directions are important. Without them, there'd be chaos. But directions are made for people, not people for directions. Directions are here to uplift, to edify, to encourage, not to be a burden. Directions are made for people, not people for directions. And when we lose sight of what's truly important, God and people, and we start serving the rules and the regulations in the name of God, instead of serving people, we tend to make idols in the name of Jesus, and we show our hardened hearts. You see, God's given us a new heart, and this new heart allows us to love, and allows us to serve, and allows us to look at each other. Man, I look at all you, and I, you know, we hurt when we you know, we hurt when each other hurts. We cry when we cry. We laugh when we laugh. You know, when you're in pain, I'm in pain. You know, we're in this together. We're one. And this place should be a place where the fruit of the Spirit is growing as big as Jack's beanstalk, you know? Huge fruit of the Spirit. But that fruit is stymied when we start putting rules above people. You see, nothing should stop us from acts of mercy, from compassion and loving kindness. And very simply and very plainly, I'll say that you're either furthering the kingdom of heaven or you're hindering it. You're either a part of Operation Take Jesus Down or you're a part of Operation Lift Jesus Up. Is your heart hardened? That's a trick question because a hardened heart will never say yes. Are you stubborn when it comes to the old ways? Are you closed-minded when it comes to truth? Are you open to new interpretations as long as it's true with God's Word? The old is gone. Praise God. The new has come through God's Spirit, and in His Spirit we have newness to love God and to love each other. And there's no rules on that. There's no rules on that. You see, you're either for Jesus or against Him, and what we've seen this morning is that even well-meaning religious people can be fighting on the wrong team. Even well-meaning religious people can be fighting on the wrong team. Do you think it's possible that we, Christians worldwide, Christians in America, Christians in Texas, Christians in Bandera County, Christians in this church, do you think it's possible that we take God's blessings and turn them into curses? Well, as Paul said in Greek, "Meg gnoito," may it never be. I close with 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8. It says, He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Jesus because of its glory, fading though it was, will not this ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Verse 17, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I invite the praise team to come up. Listen, every other religion in the world is based on a system of rules. Christianity is based on relationship. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus. And you know what? Jesus has saved us from the rules. The law is dead. It's done. God's grace is upon us, and in His grace we've been freed. And in freedom we have salvation, not because of who we are, because we're so special, but because God's grace and loving kindness is poured out upon us. It's not because of who we are, it's because of who God is. And you know what? God provided the sacrifice that was impossible for us to provide. And it just comes through faith. It doesn't come through spanking yourself or, you know, doing this or doing that and, you know, making rules for yourself. It comes through faith, a relationship with Jesus. And we can be so much more in Him because He gives us a new heart. If you feel like you've never been given that new heart, if you haven't experienced those changes where it's just sin makes you angry like it makes Jesus angry, then I invite you right now in the privacy of your own mind and your own heart and your own seat to just give yourself to the Lord right now, just understanding that Jesus gave Himself for us. Jesus, the Almighty Perfect One, obeyed the law perfectly. He did everything perfectly. And in the midst of His perfectness, He still had to deal with all this junk, man. Yet He was still perfect. And all this stuff He had to deal with, when they came back and He allowed them to arrest Him, to put Him on trial, Jesus allowed Him to take His life, because that was God the Father's will, that Jesus' life would be given for ours. Jesus said He could have called down legions of angels. What, 12 legions? But this was the plan. And now through the death of Jesus, we can have a relationship with God the Father through the Son. It's just that easy. So if you just give yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, I understand, man, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I am dirty. You know, there's nothing too bad that you could have done. I'm dirty, I've done some awful things, but I just give it to You. I give it to you. Lord, give me a new heart and make me a new creation through Your Spirit. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means even the worst of the worst, because the blood of Jesus pays for it all. So just do that right now. And for those of you Christians, just ask yourself, do I lead people to freedom or do I lead them to a yoke of slavery? If you have any special prayers, please come up and myself or the elders will pray with you. That's all. Please.